All right, today we're going to consider Psalm 95. Psalm 95, but let me pray for us. Oh God, we're so thankful for so much this season. We're thankful for a warm place to get out of the cold weather. We're thankful for food and for family and friends and fellowship. We're thankful that we can sing to you. Lord, we pray that as we consider your word, your spirit would work in our midst. Lord, encourage us and convict us. Help us to apply your word, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I want to begin with a quote from Billy Graham. Graham said this, "A spirit of thankfulness is one of the most distinctive marks of a Christian." A spirit of thankfulness is one of the most distinctive marks of a Christian. Do you think he's right? Do you agree? Is giving thanks to God one of the ways that you can tell that someone's a Christian? It makes it clear, oh, they must be a believer. They're thanking God. Just how important is it that we give thanks? You know, we have this holiday once a year. But biblically, we're called to thank God a lot more often than once a year. Right? We are to thank him day in and day out. Here's another quote. Albert Mohler writes this. "Thanksgiving is key to understanding what we really believe about God, about ourselves, and about the world we experience." So, Mohler's saying that giving thanks actually reveals what we really believe and who we really trust. I think they're both on to something. That thanksgiving is not trivial or inconsequential. No, it's something that truly matters. And in the psalm I'm about to read, we are called to thanksgiving. And then we're warned against the opposite. Psalm 95 begins with a call to worship and thanksgiving, like so many of the psalms. But then, about halfway through, the tone changes. It takes a turn and it becomes a stern warning. So, listen as I read the word of the Lord, God's holy, perfect, inerrant, infallible word. "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God, a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it. His hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." So again, this psalm calls us to engage in one kind of behavior and then to avoid another kind. The first half of the psalm tells us what we should be doing. The second half tells us what we shouldn't be doing. So I've just got 2 points today. Here's the first point. We should worship and give thanks. We should be doing it all throughout the year, all throughout our day, worshiping and giving thanks. We're almost peppered with commands at the beginning of the psalm. So again, he says, "Sing to the Lord, make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise with songs of praise." So there's the command. And like he often does, right, the psalmist again and again gives us reasons for the things he tells us to do. And so what's the reason? Why should we thank God? Why should we praise the Lord? Well, verse 3 says, "For the Lord is great, a great king above all gods." So our God is supreme. He's the preeminent one. He's the best. Anyone else that would be worshipped, they're mere counterfeits, right? He is the one true living God. And then he describes the Lord's dominion, what he's in charge of, what he's in control of. He does so by describing the extremes. So he says, "In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the heights of the mountains are his also." So the deepest, darkest cavern of the earth is in the Lord's hand. And the highest mountain peak is likewise under his control. It's all his, everything in between. He gives us another extreme example here. Verse 5, "The sea is his, for he made it, and his hand formed the dry land." So wherever you go, the depths of the earth, the tops of the mountains, you go way out on the sea, you go out into the desert, wherever it is, it's all under the Lord's control. It's literally in his hands. What language we're given here. So we should thank the Lord because he's in charge of it all. And if we step back, we realize that everywhere we go, everything we experience comes from the hand of God. I mean, what a wonder that we get to experience all kinds of things. We get to experience warmth, the sun on our face, or the cold. Today, we went out and bought a Christmas tree, right? And we went out into the field, we cut down the tree, and it's starting to snow and sleet. We're like, okay, let's get inside. But we're thankful for all of these differences, right? All the different flavors, right? Aren't you thankful for taste, for being able to eat? We have a member of our church who last year, he was getting radiation treatment on his neck, and he lost the ability to taste. He couldn't taste, and he was so challenged, so hard for him. Now it's come back. He's so thankful, right? But he's reminding me just how these things we don't think about. All throughout our life, we have blessings that we should be thanking the Lord for. So, so many of them. In Psalm 7, we're given this command. It says, "I will give thanks to the Lord. I will give the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness." Notice that we're not supposed to just be thankful, but we're actually supposed to give thanks to someone. Thanking is like the word pushing. You don't just push, you push something. Well, we don't just thank, we thank someone. So we thank a person for something they do. But behind it all, we should be thanking God, who is the ultimate source of everything that we enjoy. The truth is, we have so much to be thankful for. God is the one who gives us our every breath. About 20,000 breaths every day. Right? What a wonder. The Lord, he's just abundant in his gifts to us. It's God who enables every beat of the heart, every blink of the eye, every brain wave. Right? I mean, think about the wonder of our body. To think that we have a hand and all the things that we can do, or eyes to see, or the things that are around us. Oh, that we have relationships, friends, and family. The technology. I mean, just think of the technology that we have available to us. Think of medical technology, right? The richest person in the world could not have the medical treatments that we have access to today, right? Like years ago. I mean, it's amazing how much has changed in just our lifetimes. Oh, we have so much to be thankful for. The truth is, it's not that we need more things for which to be thankful. We need to be more thankful for the many, many things that we already have. That's what the Bible would call us to. I read a book recently by Sam Crabtree called Practicing Thankfulness. He's trying to help us engage in this activity of giving thanks more often. Here's what he writes. "People who think rightly thank humbly." So if we're thinking clearly, if we're thinking rightly, we will humble ourselves and thank others. Because the truth is, we are not autonomous and independent and self-sufficient. No, we are dependent, needy people. The Apostle Paul makes the argument this way. This is 1 Corinthians 4:7. He says, what do you have that you did not receive? The answer is nothing. There is nothing we have that we have not received. He says it again in Acts 17. He says, he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So everything that anyone has comes from the hand of God. Now, if everything that we have is received, then giving thanks for everything is right. It's appropriate. It's reasonable. Remember, we're commanded to give the Lord the thanks that is due to him. He actually deserves it. If we're thinking clearly, we will recognize the rightness of gratitude. This psalm calls us to worship and give thanks because God is the King of the universe. But he gives us another reason. The command is actually repeated with another reason. So listen again to verses 6 and 7. He says, oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. Here's the reason. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. There's an echo there of Exodus 6, verse 7. There, the Lord promises his people something incredible. Here's what he says. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. This is what he says to the people of Israel just before they come out from Egypt. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And then here, now the psalmist looking back, and he basically says, that's exactly what's happened. The Lord has done it. Hear it again. For he is our God, and we are his people. Now that's incredible, because we don't deserve to be God's people. We have rebelled against him. The Bible is so clear that every one of us has acted as if we know better than God. We look at what he tells us to do and say, no, I want to do my thing. I want to go my own way. We have transgressed the boundaries he has set. We have failed to do what he calls us to do. And so God, in his great love and kindness, sent Jesus Christ to do what we should have done, and then to die the death that we should have died. Jesus incredibly lived a perfect life and died that substitutionary death so that anyone who will repent and believe, that is anyone who will turn away from their sin and trust in him, they will have their sins forgiven and be brought into the family of God. I mean, it's incredible. We become the people of God by means of adoption, right? We are adopted into his family. Not because we deserve to be there, but because Jesus has made a way for us to be there. It's glorious. You notice here he says, we should worship the Lord. We should thank the Lord for all the world, all the things that we encounter. But then he says, and especially for the gospel, especially for the fact that God has made us his people. He uses another image there at the end of the verse. He says, we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. You'll recall that Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Again, this is pointing us to what Jesus has done. You know, on Thanksgiving Day, our family went around, what are some things you're thankful for? But of course, we get to, we're most thankful for Jesus. We're thankful for the cross. We're thankful that he has made us a part of his family. The greatest of all blessings. A couple years ago, my wife painted a verse of scripture on the wall in our dining room. It's Psalm 106, verse 1. Here's what it says. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. All throughout the year, we need to be reminded that we should be thanking the Lord because he's so good to us. And we see that goodness, especially in his steadfast love. We see it in the fact that he has not just given up on us, but even though we have sinned in so many ways, he loved us enough to send Jesus. It is such good news. Now, it's not just the Old Testament that commands us to give thanks to the Lord. We're repeatedly commanded to do so in the New Testament. So let me give you a couple examples. So Colossians chapter 3 says this. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So do you see it? It's like this echo throughout the Christian life. Again and again, all that we're doing, we should be thanking the Lord. Or listen to Ephesians 5, verse 20. It says, give thanks always and for everything to God the Father. What a comprehensive verse. Give thanks all the time and for everything. But God deserves thanks in every single circumstance. But as soon as I say that out loud, it kind of feels over the top. I mean, does God really want us to be thankful for everything? I mean, sure, we should be thankful for our blessings. But what about pain? What about suffering? What about those times in which we're even being sinned against? Can it really mean what it says? Give thanks always for everything? Well, yes, that's exactly what it means. And see, the only way we can even grasp a hold of what God is getting at is to remember this other incredible promise. You know it. From Romans 8, verse 28. Paul writes this, "For we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good." Paul says we know it. Do we? Do we live as if we are convinced that everything is working together for good? You see, if we really believe that verse, we will give thanks. Because we know whatever's happening, even in the midst of difficulties and pain and suffering, that God is working things for our good. You know, there's another verse that calls us to the same action concisely. It's 1 Thessalonians 5:18. It says simply, give thanks in all circumstances. So whatever situation you find yourself in, the command is give thanks. Now, this is a difficult doctrine, because sometimes it's really hard to give thanks. It proved difficult for Corrie Ten Boom. Do you remember her story? Her autobiography is called The Hiding Place. It's an excellent, excellent book. The Nazis came and invaded her country. They began rounding up all of the Jews to take them off to these death camps. And so her family decided to build an extra hidden room in their home, and they began to hide Jews until they could smuggle them out to safety. Eventually, they were caught. They were arrested and sent off to the camps themselves. And so she tells the detailed story of all of the pain and difficulty and suffering. When they get all the way to this camp in Germany, they're humiliated, they're stripped naked. They have to go into this camp, but incredibly, they're able to smuggle a Bible into the camp. It's just, you have to read the story, all the details. How it managed to happen is incredible. But anyway, even though everything was taken from them, somehow they managed to get a Bible with them into the camp. And the first night they sleep in this dormitory. And it's a really hard night. They wake up in the morning to realize what's been going on. She's been being bit by fleas. It's flea infested. Oh, what a mess. Well, that morning they get up and they decide to meditate on a little bit of scripture before they start the day. And here's the scripture, 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Give thanks in all circumstances. And Cora said she was having a hard time giving thanks there in this death camp, being eaten by these fleas. I mean, she's having a hard time. And her sister was with her. She said, "Oh, but we have so much to be thankful for. We're together." Well, that stopped her in her tracks. She's like, "Oh, yes. I am so thankful that in the midst of all this, I'm still with my sister." And then she said, "And the Bible, God enabled us to have the Bible." "You're right, I'm so thankful. I'm thankful to be with you. I'm thankful for the Word of God that we have. But I can't give thanks for these fleas." And her sister said, "Oh, but the scripture says, in all circumstances, So that means we had better give thanks even for the fleas. She knew that her sister was right, and she didn't understand it. And so that's what she said to the Lord. She prayed, "Lord, I don't understand why, but thank you for the fleas." Well, the story goes on. She describes life in that camp. There's all kinds of difficulties and things going on. But one bright part is that each night, she's able to have a Bible study there in their dormitory. They notice that the guards never come and check on them at night. They leave them unattended. And so night after night, she's reading the scripture. And it's really encouraging and doing real work in the midst of all the women in that dormitory. Well, many pages later in the story, we come to find out that the guards actually do go and check on the dorms. That is, all the other dorms. The only one that they don't go check on is the one where Corey is, because it's infested with fleas. And then she says, "Thank you, God, for the fleas. Now I see that this was part of God's good plan." And you see, that's what our whole life is filled with. All kinds of things where we don't see the big picture. We don't understand why God would allow this, whatever it might be, to come and happen. And yet, it's all connected. You see, the kind of radical thankfulness that the Bible actually calls us to requires a deep confidence that God is always working and is always good. Do you believe it? Are you convinced that the Lord is working all things together for your good? Well, if so, then you should thank the Lord. You know, like gears in a watch. You can't just take one of those out and assume it's going to keep working. No. You need all of them in there together, all working as one. Well, that's the whole universe. It's all working together. That means that there's nothing random in this life. Everything happens on purpose. The Lord, the King of the universe, is working all things together. It's astounding. That means things aren't happening by chance or by luck. We see things and we think, "Oh, what a coincidence." But that's just us not having all the information. God is working out every single detail. To quote from Crabtree again, he says this: "Those who thank their lucky stars ought to look beyond the stars to the one who made them." Right? It's not that things happen by luck. No. It's that God is working out all of the details. So the first half of this psalm calls us to worship the Lord and give him thanks. But in the second half, it tells us what we are not supposed to do. And what is that? Well, we should not harden our hearts to complain against the Lord. So first was, we should worship and give thanks. Now, secondly, don't grumble and complain. This psalm warns us of the danger of complaining. So let me read the second portion of the psalm again. In verse 7, right near the end of the verse, it says this: "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, 'They are a people who go astray in their hearts. They have not known my works. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.'" So he says, don't harden your hearts like what happened at Meribah and Massah. Now, what is he talking about? What happened at Meribah and Massah? Well, we need our Bibles. Back in Exodus 17, we have the story. And just to set the stage, let me remind you the context here. God has rescued his people out of Egypt by great, incredible powers, all the plagues. Finally, Pharaoh says, "Fine, get out of here, go." And the people are being led by a pillar of fire and smoke. But then Pharaoh changes his mind and chases the people. And he catches up with them right as they get to the Red Sea. So what does the Lord do? Well, he parts the sea, and God's people walk through on dry land. When Pharaoh and his army begin to chase after, the Lord sends the water crushing down and drowns all of their enemies. The next chapter of Exodus is a song of celebration of what God has done for them. But as they continue on towards Mount Sinai, there's some difficulty. The first place they come to, the water is bitter. And so God miraculously makes the water sweet. Oh, such a kindness. And of course, there's not enough food out in the wilderness for all these people. And so the Lord, he sends bread from heaven. He sends manna. Wow, it's incredible. Okay, that's what has just happened. Then we get to chapter 17 and we read this. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord. And they camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Now just pause. What should the people do at this point? There's no water. Well, they should think, well, my God, he's our protector, our defender, our provider. He's done such great things. We should just ask the Lord to provide for us, to help us. But that's not what the people do. Here's what the text says. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? And the people thirsted for water, and the people grumbled against Moses. They said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of that place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? So what did the people do? Well, they complained against the Lord. They grumbled and they argued with Moses. What's behind all of this is that they don't trust the Lord. They don't think God is actually going to take care of them. Maybe they've seen his power, but they're not convinced of his goodness. But what a wonder it is that our God, who's all powerful, is loving and kind. He's good to us. He is our benevolent God. So what did God do? Well, it's interesting. He says, take the staff with which you struck the Nile. And that kind of reminds us, okay, yeah, he struck the Nile and the plague went out. Well, we should expect him to take that rod and strike those grumblers. They deserve it. Hit them. Bring the plague upon them. But that's not what happens. Did you notice who gets struck? I said, who gets struck? Listen again to verse 6. The Lord says, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock, and you shall strike the rock, and the water shall come out of it, and the people shall drink. So this is interesting. God says, I'm going to get on the rock, and then you strike the very place I'm standing. Paul makes this explicit when you get to the New Testament. He writes to the Corinthians in chapter 10 that the rock was Christ. This was a picture, a foreshadowing of the gospel. The people deserve to be struck, but Jesus stands forward and he is struck in the place of the people. And when he is struck, life-giving water flows. It's an incredible image of God being so gracious with these grumbling, complaining, hard-hearted people. And yet the text, it comes back to focus in on the sin of the people. Right? Listen to verse 7 once more. He called the name of that place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us? Now, Massah means testing and Meribah means quarreling. What an interesting thing. Here they came and they complained and he said, we are naming this location, this big rock here. We're going to remember this is the place where you all complained and grumbled and tested the Lord. And interestingly, it comes up again and again throughout the scripture. In the book of Numbers, you see multiple references, not only to this place, but to the same activity. You see, this is part of a bigger pattern. The people of Israel, they just keep complaining. They keep grumbling against the Lord. They don't trust him. And you see, what Psalm 95 is doing is saying, we need to learn from their mistake. Now, there are some mistakes that you will not make twice, right? They're so painful that you learn from them. I remember years ago, I was giving someone a ride home from work, and we started the car and began to drive, and my car was making a noise I wasn't familiar with. It was kind of this interesting noise. And the person I was driving with, he knew what it was immediately. He said, "Stop the engine right now. You don't have any oil in your engine." "What are you talking about? I'm not due for an oil change." Well, we got out, we checked the oil. He's right. It was bone dry. So I went and got oil, drove him home, and I went about my business. I had solved my problem, so I thought, by adding some oil. But of course, I should have thought more carefully here. Why was the oil gone? I clearly had an oil leak. So adding some more oil was just a temporary fix. So 2 days later, I heard that noise again, and then the engine seized up entirely. Now it was worthless. That was a costly mistake. But you know, I make sure that my car now has oil, right? I learn from that mistake. But you know what's even better than learning from your own mistakes? It's learning from other people's mistakes, right? Let them have the trouble. You know, as a pastor, I do pastoral counseling, biblical counseling in various situations. And sometimes the trouble that has come upon people is something that they've gotten themselves into by means of their sin. I've had a front row seat for people who have in many ways destroyed their lives through alcohol or substance abuse or through greed, the telling of lies, or through sexual sin. Right? People who have lost their marriages, their families, even their freedom. I know one man, he went to prison because of his sexual sin. Now, I'll tell you, in those situations, I want to apply the scripture to their life and try to show them the way forward. But there's something else going on simultaneously. I am looking at the situation and I'm going, "Oh Lord, I do not want to follow the same path that this person has taken." Right? It is far better to learn from the mistakes of others so that we can be spared from those painful consequences. Well, brothers and sisters, the psalmist, he's warning us sternly. Do not make the same mistake that the people of Israel did when they grumbled and complained against the Lord. He calls it hard-heartedness. You see, it wasn't just grumbling with their lips. Behind that was a lack of trust in God. Their complaining words revealed that they didn't trust God. They said, "Is God even really among us?" They didn't believe God was taking care of them. Now listen to the consequences. Listen to the results that flow from this grumbling and complaining. It's there in verses 10 and 11. He says, "For 40 years I loathed that generation. I said, they are a people who go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Now you need to read more from the book of Numbers to see what all is being described there. But the people kept on complaining and grumbling. And ultimately the Lord said, "Fine, you're not going into the promised land. You will not enter my rest. You will die here in the wilderness. Only your children will go in." The consequences were severe. I mean, devastating. Horrible. We need to recognize just how serious it is when we don't trust the Lord. We begin to grumble and complain. There's a verse I've had my children memorize. It's very helpful in parenting. It's Philippians 2:14. Here's what it says. Do everything without complaining or arguing. Right? I want my kids to know that they need to not complain and argue. But it's not just my kids that need that verse. I wish it weren't true, but I need that verse every day. I mean, isn't complaining and grumbling and murmuring and discontent so easy? I mean, you hear someone else griping and you're like, "Oh, I can almost top that." We start complaining, grumbling, and on we go. But it is a serious problem. Complaining is so easy, but complaining is sinful. We need to recognize it for what it is. And even though we're commanded to give thanks on the one hand and not to complain on the other hand, I think we tend to minimize the issue. We know we should say thank you. You know, it's proper manners. We ought to do it. But if we neglect to do so, We don't think it's a big deal. And if we grumble and complain about something, we know we probably shouldn't be saying that. But I mean, really, it doesn't matter much. I think, sadly, that's how we misunderstand this whole category of sin. I want to show you just how serious the Bible takes this. Well, we have the example here from this text. The people did not enter into the promised land. But there's even more throughout Scripture. Gratitude is not something that's just extra credit. It's not above and beyond. It's essential. It's necessary. It's right. And grumbling, it's not just a lack of etiquette. No, it's rebellion against God. It's evil. The Bible teaches that this is a serious sin. The difference between saying thank you on the one hand and grumbling on the other is like the continental divide. Right? So you've got the Rocky Mountains. Rain that falls on one side flows all the way to the Atlantic Ocean. But rain that falls on the other side flows all the way to the Pacific Ocean. Right? It makes all the difference in the world what side of the mountain range you're on. Well, so it is with grumbling and gratitude. They lead in opposite directions. They lead to different destinations, different results. But let me show you where it leads. So in the New Testament, Romans chapter 1, Paul is making an argument for why we need the gospel. He says this. This is chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. So notice what's going on here. God has revealed himself in creation, in his sustaining of the universe, and all that he's done. God has made it clear who he is. We should give thanks. But these hard-hearted sinners have refused to do so. I will not honor God. I will not give him the thanks that is due his name. And that leads to more and more foolish thinking. And if you read the rest of the chapter, I won't do it now, but where he goes is he goes to describe all the sins that flow from this hard-hearted refusal to thank God. He goes on to say that this leads to covetousness, deceit, envy, strife, gossip, slander, disobeying of parents, even murder and homosexuality. He said all of these sins actually flow from a heart of ingratitude. So we've got giving thanks. Then there's this other category of failing to give thanks. But there's even a third category. There's something that's worse than not giving thanks. It's actually grumbling against the Lord. Right? When I say thank you, I'm saying, my God is so good. When I grumble and complain, I'm saying, my God is so bad. Right? This is a serious problem. In the last book, before Revelation, so second to last book of the Bible, we are given an interesting picture about this truth. So in verse 14, he's quoting Enoch, the seventh from Adam. And here's what Enoch said. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all of the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they've committed in such an ungodly way. And of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Did you notice the fourfold repetition of the word ungodly? He said, God is coming in judgment against all of your ungodliness. And then he tells us who he's talking about. He gives us some examples in the next verse. Here's what he says. These are grumblers, malcontents. So exhibit A of ungodliness is grumbling. Godly people give thanks, but those who are ungodly grumble. Apparently, this really is a serious issue. You see, giving thanks is an act of faith and worship, while grumbling is an act of unbelief. It reveals that we don't trust the Lord. The grumbling heart says, God isn't treating me right. The grumbling heart claims a greater wisdom than the infinitely wise God. But the grateful heart recognizes, my loving Heavenly Father is in control of all things, and I trust Him. And I thank Him each day. All right, one last text. The book of Hebrews, chapter 3, actually quotes our passage. It quotes the whole second half of the psalm. So let me read it and let you notice especially what he says after the quotation. So here we go, verse 7. Therefore, the Holy Scripture says, and then he quotes our psalm, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. End quote. Now listen to what he says. Here's the application the author of Hebrews makes. He says this, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you away from the living God. He says, don't you see this grumbling, complaining? It actually shows that you're a hard-hearted unbeliever. So don't go there. Don't complain. Don't grumble. Don't argue. Thank the Lord. We need to be those who trust the Lord and thank Him, not those who distrust the Lord and grumble against Him. Grumbling reveals a hard-hearted unbelief, while giving thanks reveals a trust in the goodness of God. So Billy Graham was right. A spirit of thankfulness is one of the most distinguishing marks of a Christian. So let me ask you, are you a Christian? If so, you should thank the Lord. That's what Christians do. It really is at the core of Christianity. So do not harden your hearts. Don't grumble, don't complain. Rather, trust the Lord and give Him the thanks that is due His name. Let's pray together. Lord, help us to stop our complaining and help us to give thanks to the God in whom we trust. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for the mistakes of others that we can learn from. Lord, we don't want to be grumblers, murmurers. We don't want to be those who complain. We want to be those who trust You, who worship You, who give You thanks. So help us, Lord, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.